week period prior to Christmas. It's a time to ponder the great sacrifice that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, made for us by coming to earth as an infant. He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose from the dead for us. He saved us from our sins and eternal damnation because of his great love, and adopts each person individually into his family through faith in him. The Advent wreath tradition, started in Luther's time, some say by Luther himself, symbolizes a passage of the 4 weeks, one candle to be lit each week. A circular candle holder with 5 candles, 3 purple to depict royalty, and 1 pink candle representing the joy of Christ's coming, and 1 white for Christ himself to be lit on Christmas Day. The first candle, the prophecy candle, or candle of hope. We can have hope because God is faithful and will keep the promises made to us. Our hope comes from God. Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." And Romans 15:12-13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit."
Our psalm reading this morning is Psalm 122. It's a song of David, and he was saying that he was glad to be going to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, because at that time Jerusalem represented the house of the Lord and God, and it was a fortified place, so people felt secure, and that's where people found their hope in Christ. And that is the church of today. So it says, "I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy places. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek thy good. Amen. Let's continue with 437.
Shall we open in prayer? Dear merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, another day of grace. Father, we come to you this season of Advent with hope, with assurance, with confidence, with love, and with the beauty of the cross. We have hope because of the birth of Christ. His birth that changed generations and changed lives. It's not the date of his birth that we're thankful for. It's the moment that we were regenerated through that birth inside ourselves. We are so thankful for the birth of your Son inside us. The moment that our hearts were changed. The moment that you became our Lord and our Savior, King of Kings. We're so thankful for that. We're thankful for the season of Advent and what it means. The season where Christ was born of a virgin through that Holy Spirit. A season where the gift of Christ was given. A season where he came from heaven, where he was all powerful to come and to be brought to us on earth, us as total sinners, so that we can be saved. We can be brought into the family of God, not only through the birth of your Son, but through the regenerated heart that receives that birth in that Advent season. Father, we thank you for so many things, but this season is immensely important. We ask that you would just show us how to worship you through it. Show us how to glorify you through that Spirit, the importance of your Son in our lives. Give us the ability to put Christ first. Give us the ability to learn of him, know him, be guided and directed by him, be a slave to him. Father, we ask for this. We thank you for this congregation. We thank you for not only the celebrations of the congregation, but the trials of the congregation that you've given us. We ask that you would just help us worship you this day, this hour. Father, we ask that you would anoint the lips of Calvin, give him a message that will produce fruit, because your word does produce fruit. And just the reading of it, just the acknowledging of it, that word is preeminent. Like Psalms 138 says, give us the ability today to magnify your word above God's name. Father, we ask you to help us listen to the word as it is being preached. Open up our ears so that we can this day receive sustenance. For this day is the day of grace, and your mercies are new every day. And we thank you for this. Father, we thank you for that perfect prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's continue.
Good morning and welcome. Certainly do ask for those prayers and that enlightening that has been mentioned. I guess my thoughts this morning, and as I shared with some of those who are participating in the service, that I really don't know why God has asked me to serve this way, and I don't know if I know He won't judge me for the professionalism or the beauty of how I deliver these words, but I am convicted that, as was proclaimed, it is His word that He wants to be proclaimed, and at this season, and thank you, Caleb, for sharing that, the Advent. I guess I settled on this text because I think God is, the cross that God has asked me to carry is I guess maybe I feel it's a broken shovel with a dull tip, and that's what He's asked me to use, and says you're not getting anything else, so this is it, and I know that He can make something of that. I've jotted some thoughts down, and I guess with that tension, I guess I kind of exploring this text, and I actually, even though that my text is, or I'm going to start from verse 36, I'm sure, Andrew, you probably know that I'm already contemplating going back to the first chapter of Genesis, so I don't think it's incorrect at all. And maybe into Revelation, and my thoughts are there. But the tension that we have of what this text provides is the tension of living in this present time and awaiting the time to come, the city that we sung about and what our brother spoke about, this new age to come. And I jotted down a few notes here and won't repeat what has been mentioned, but typically, I guess the church, or by definition, if you will, Advent is an introduction of something important, the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. It is the title given to the first season of the Christian calendar leading up to Christmas, including these four preceding Sundays, including this one. And that typically the church anticipates this Christmas season and proclaims it from the perspective of the nativity in Bethlehem, the new birth in the heart, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I guess that's where I have led to in with this text is focusing in on that second coming and what I believe the tension is that we are being instructed to how to live in this day and await that day. A couple notes, and just from a point of historical setting for Christmas, and I don't want to beleaguer the point or share information that you're already aware of, but from what I understand, the Christmas season really began as I guess a festival or a celebration of the winter solstice, used to use the words that I've jotted down, the waning of when the daylight hours is reversed and begins to grow again, and it was a festival to basically commemorating the symbolic death of the Sun, S-U-N, and its birth, and how it's we probably all know the Christmas story. It was a festival that lasted 12 days. Not only were normal, try to be discreet here, normal social constraints removed, but reversed, if you will, in that the haves were expected to give to the have-nots. It was a time, a festival of, you could understand a fertility festival. It was a festival of promiscuity and indulgence and gluttony and gambling. You may ask why we're celebrating it. I understand the advent of the modern day Santa Claus, and I could probably be instructed a little bit further from our friends down the road here, may have stemmed from the midwinter festival of the of Yule, Sinterklaas Day. Did I pronounce that correctly? or St. Nicholas Day, that on the early part of December, December 5th or 6th, 5, that, the patron saint, St. Nicholas, known for the giving of gifts to children. It's further evolved, as we know it, with the advent of the writing of Charles Dickens, if you're familiar with that. The tree in the home came at the time of, with Queen Victoria's husband, Prince Albert, which is our King Charles III's great-great-great-grandfather. So at first, Christians refused to join. Some Christians still do refuse to join in any celebration of Christmas. Reportedly, from what I understand, it was about the time of Emperor the Constantine, kind of made it Christianity the official religion of the empire, influenced by the Roman Catholic Church and purportedly with political motives to counter this festival, this pagan festival, with under the guise of, well, if you can't beat him, join him. Started celebrating the sun, S-O-N, on December 25th. The Roman Catholic Church introduced the Christ Mass on the eve before. Early Church, I think it was St. Francis of Assisi, introduced the image of Jesus in the crib, the child. That we celebrate. The Reformation, however, brought a lot of opposition to the celebration of Christmas, and from what I understand, almost outright, the Christians didn't celebrate Christmas, and purportedly it was Martin Luther. Which is why I'm referencing some of this, that if you will, save the day. In that combined Sinterklaas Day or St. Nicholas Day with the December 25th and the giving of gifts to children. But his motives were of that it was the representing the Christ child as the ultimate giver rather than St. Nicholas. I say that to back to the the perspective on why we as Christians I have celebrated Christmas this Advent season. I'm not ashamed to be wearing a dark purple shirt today, representing hope. It's not Christ by any means. But it's a reminder for me, because I know who I am, and it's a story that that at least once a year to dive deep into to remember what, as was offered up in the prayer, what Christ, our Savior, has done for us, and that we recognize him as a baby, as the Christ child, but we also recognize him and celebrate this season as that Christ is the Lamb of God, that he is our Savior and our Redeemer. We are not redeemed yet, but we will be. We believe that this assurance that we have sung about. And I guess the question is, we hear the story, Jesus is the reason for the season. I often wonder, is he the excuse? I know that it isn't that way for us, and we certainly, as we were reminded of today, that those without Christ in their lives, to know the hope that we have, the assurance we have, how empty it can be this time for those who are struggling to see tomorrow. Before we get into the text, and I will get there, just some to illustrate the this tension, I guess, as I mentioned, that facts versus fiction, if you will. I guess we know that the Bible, we've read it since children, that it presents Mary giving a natural birth, that it doesn't indicate that her labor was any different than what it is today that you ladies have endure, but that her womb was not pierced from the outside, it was pierced from the inside. Virgin births have been recorded, but the result is always female, never male. First Chronicles chapter 24 kind of indicates the time that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, served his course in the temple, and he was served the eighth of 24, so a third way through the church calendar. And when we look at the gospel records, the story of Jesus, that when Mary met Elizabeth, she was already 6 months pregnant. So if we take it that that Mary went through a full 9 month gestation period, that's 15 months after that third way through the first calendar, that puts us at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, and which is end of September, early October. I mean, I don't think it's a surprise. We don't think that Jesus was born December 25th. That's why we chose that date. That was, that's just the date. I think the Gospel of John in chapter 7, and I was, even if the message at all indicates to be prepared, you could probably see me putting sticky notes in my Bible for references here this morning, and even at the last second, I'm sure I will be surprised at the second coming as well. But in the Gospel of John, in the seventh chapter, where Jesus' brothers were. I don't know if I wrote the reference down here or not. I did have it at one time, but basically they were kind of giving Jesus the gears and prodding them that basically, saying, well, if you are the Messiah, is this your time? This is the Feast of Tabernacles. You best go. And of course he says, no, this isn't my time. And as we know, it says later in the text that he did go after they all went. I think the Jews knew that he was born, during that time of the calendar year, not December 25th, if you will. If you will, and just looking at some of these conceptions we have of Christmas, the inn, from what I understand, culturally was a structure that gated to the outside, that had rooms along its perimeter, and in the center was a courtyard where the animals would be taken in and protected at night too, with troughs and so on and so forth. And of course, we know the story that there was no empty room available for Joseph and Mary, and they were, you know, most likely in the center courtyard. We picture the scene of a manger and so on and so forth. And I guess, you know, saying this, I guess it's that I think the Bible depicts, you know, the facts, if you will, not necessarily the fallacies, those things that we accustomed to what Christmas is, but also a philosophy of history, which is, as I heard one person mention it, that, you know, if we break that up into two words, that it's his story, Jesus' story, and that's the story that, as was mentioned in the prayer, that we focus ourselves on at this time of year to look into, and to, you know, the baby Jesus, the Lamb of God, our Savior, our Redeemer, his imminent return. I think I may have shared with some of you, you know, what I believe and I mention it because I feel it's important, possibly because I will not explain something correctly or I'll leave something out, but I believe the Bible presents history from an apocalyptic viewpoint, which is different from some of the other main points of history, which is the Greek viewpoint or the cyclic viewpoint, in that what goes around comes around, what's happened once will happen again. The epic view that there are highs and lows through life as we go through life. The optimistic viewpoint, or the kind of the viewpoint of the Industrial Revolution, if you will, maybe at least until the sinking of the Titanic, that it's forward, straight ahead. I mean, what did they say? That even God can't sink this ship. And, you know, in the pessimistic view, that it's straight down. It's only going to get worse. Life is only going to get worse. But I believe the Bible and our text puts us in that time of that life is going to get worse, but it's going to get better, and it's going to happen immediately, and it's going to stay that way. And so that's the way I look at this text. I'm comfortable with that. You don't have to be. And I believe that the Bible also tells us, from the point of the Jewish people, that they believe that this present age would end as well, and a new age would come with the coming of the advent of the Messiah. And that difference from the Christian viewpoint, what the Bible says from Christ's perspective, in that this new age that we spoke about in the psalm that our brother offered, this new city that we will look forward to, that God's going to do that through Jesus Christ. Incidentally, you know, communism actually believes the same thing, the same viewpoint, but just that man can do it. This utopia of peace and classlessness of society, that we can do it ourselves, and we know how that's gone so far. And, you know, interestingly, I just no right way to say politics, but especially from here, that, you know, I seen a tweet the other day of a politician that didn't get elected and said, we need the Messiah, not a politician. And really, you know, have you, how many times during an election campaign and all those that we've recently said that, you know, that particular person proclaiming or running for office says, I can change the world. We know it's not going to happen. You know, and I think that's where this story, this Bible tells us that not only be ready, Jesus wins. He wins. So, prior to our text, and in the early part of chapter 24, where am I at here? You know, it does, Jesus was asked by his disciples, so when is this end going to come? Give us a sign. Give us some signs. And Jesus indicates to them four signs, I believe, starting, I think, in the 15th verse. Where are we? I'm in the Gospel of Luke. That's why it's not popping up. Get to the right book here. Where my pink notes are. That we have in the that you know, we're given this instruction to be ready for his second coming, which is where my focus is this morning, in that in the 15th verse, it says, one of the signs is going to be the abomination of desolation. Later on, he indicates that that there will be, verse 21, there will be great tribulation. Verse 24, false prophets. Well, it's going to come immediately. Anyways, I've always thought that there were four. But anyways, so he tells us of four signs, but and he says that at the end of, I guess we're getting into that text range that's listed, that... And so I'll just start there. So let's turn to verse 33 of the 24th chapter of Matthew. Let's read in God's stead and with his blessing. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, there were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his home to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. For in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. So who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give the meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. So as I was reading this, I took out my pen, and I, as is my practice, to try to find the verbs or the key words. It was not lost on me the references, the number of times and references to the word day and hour. And, you know, then looking back at the 34th verse, you know, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, that when we see all these things, he's going to come immediately. And I believe then that's where life stops getting worse, immediately gets better, and stays that way. And there will be peace and joy and no tears in her eyes. So he tells us to be ready, and that we should know when this is going to happen. When I ask the question, you know, have we seen all these things? Could be that the abomination of desolation we have seen. Could be, of the false prophet, but I don't even think we're there yet, but certainly not to the point, oh yeah, that's the fourth sign. It says in the 29th verse where the heavens will be rolled back, the moon shall not give her light. I mean, we haven't seen that yet. So we're not there yet, but does that give us the liberty to say, oh, that's tomorrow? I think he tells us otherwise here, that as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In that, I believe that, you know, life as we know it, we're going to be living life as we know it. We have no reason to prepare, not to prepare for tomorrow, to prepare the next day after that, to be giving of our children and in marriage, preparing to enjoy our grandchildren and to anticipate their graduation and marriage and our grandkids that I can't wait to have come and visit me, to enjoy the fruits of this day. But he's asking us to be ready for a small period of time, a day and an hour, in that the time as we know it isn't going to last forever. That past can't be changed. History is what it is. We can affect the future. God has control of the future, and that I believe in. And then now going to the first chapter of Genesis, verse 26, and where, you know, I believe the Trinity were there, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon it. That it's this time of year that I know I need to be reminded that I'm made in the image of God, and that that it is not me or us that have dominion over this earth and all living things, that we were granted this as God's creatures. He's the potter, as our brother often says, in that to be mindful of that. I believe in, looking, I've got so many tabs in here now, I'm going to get confused. That in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, we're instructed that for yourselves, that we do know perfectly the day of the Lord. So we're instructed here as Christians, we do know what day that he's coming. But yet, Jesus himself is telling us here specifically that not even he, not the angels, but our Father only knows the day and hour. That, you know, basically that we do know the day of the Lord. We do know when his coming is. And when he comes, he's going to come as a thief in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 13 reiterates that thought. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 26, reiterates the point. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. In that the when Christ comes, be a sevenfold brightness, as if we collected 7 days worth of sun, and it's to heal the bruises of his people. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The Son of Man be. So we look at, I think it's, I have a reference in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 22, if you want to turn there with me, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that, be ready. And as I'm scrambling to put a bunch of sticky notes in places and not know where I'm going, I believe he's going to come when we're not, but we are. We know he's coming. In that, the fate of those who were eating and drinking and being merry and giving in marriage at the time of Noah, knew not until the gates were shut that the time of the flood that was come, that there were judgment, and Christ ministered to those spirits and I believe sealed their fate in judgment. And through the grace of God and through the sacrament of baptism, as that he provides the grace in that for the repentant heart, those who have a good conscience toward God, and recognize the righteousness by faith through Jesus Christ, his Son, who he has provided us, that we are provided safe passage. I guess from a scriptural reference point of view, in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, these are in Jesus' words, he was asked, I guess, so when will the kingdom come? And Jesus answers the question, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So here we have Jesus in his own words telling us the kingdom's already here. But at Pentecost, does not Peter indicate that the kingdom is yet to come? And I believe this is where this tension that we live in, this the present awaiting the new age to come, is that we can live with the assurance that the kingdom of God is here. It indwells within us. In that through the faith of the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we are declared righteous, we are justified, and awaiting that day, that day that he will come again. And he's only coming once. I don't see anywhere in Scripture he's come twice. We sang about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, I think chapter 4, verses 17 talks about the rapture, and we'll get into that with the thief. But I mean, I think there's some fallacies that we're comfortable with. And I couldn't argue in private, yet alone in public, those who proclaim a certain aspect of thought, but I don't see it, some of these thoughts. I just don't. Chapter 5 or 25, I guess, in you know, after our text, you know, tells us again, reiterates for us to be ready. It gives us a couple of examples who weren't ready. We have five of 10 virgins, and would you not agree that a virgin is one who you would say is, you know, following Christ, awaiting the return of Christ? And when he comes, 5 out of 10 weren't ready. He indicates, you know, in the parable of the talents, that there was a couple servants that one did really well, one did okay. He was happy with both of them. But one hid his gift. And this is where I guess I come back to what I mentioned at the beginning, that I don't want to say, God, why can't you give me a gift? Because I know he's given me one. And right now, I guess it's if it's a dull blade on a shovel with a broken handle, thank you for giving me that. Let me dig as I can. Let me invest as I can. I'll only produce the reward that you asked me to produce. But I believe that's what he's asking us to do, that is the opposite of the ones that who are not ready, that you're, you know, servants. I think what is the time here? Oh boy. So much for time management, sorry. I just never know where to go with this. The 22nd chapter of Luke does, to me, indicate, and this was the scripture reference for last week, that verses in this 22nd chapter of Luke, verses 36 and in verse 40. And so who are those that are ready? And in Jesus' instruction, and this is, you know, prior to his being going to the cross and being sacrificed for us. But he instructs his disciples, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, which is a bag, or backpack, if we might call it that. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And in verse 40, he says, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And I believe that those who are ready, that we do avail ourselves to the graces that God has given us to pray, to read his word, to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as some might, that to be ready, that God will give you that which you need to know. And when it's your hour, when it's your day, you will know that we'll see that celestial city. And I guess I can't finish. So let us close and here. And I will turn to the benediction, because I don't know it. Where is it, Leroy? Sixth chapter or the 20th chapter? I get the two confused of Numbers. Is it Numbers? Yeah, it must be 620, correct? No. Anyways. Numbers, right, so we'll start in verse 24 then, in the word of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. Shall we close with hymn number 4?